So this evening, so we're going to get cracking. I'm going to attempt to do this standing up. And I don't have a charger for my laptop. I think the battery will hold, but if we lose the PowerPoint in the middle, we'll just make it work. Okay. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Romans 1:16. 1 Corinthians 1:17-18. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:17-18. Matthew 24:14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Matthew 24:14. Matthew 28:19-20, Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Matthew 28:19-20. Bible study involves the intake of spiritual food. Spiritual phenomenon requires the filling of the Holy Spirit for its understanding, for metabolization of the spiritual food, and for its application. Sinning results in the loss of the Holy Spirit, and application of 1 John 1:9 restores it. So we'll spend the next few moments in silent prayer to allow ourselves the opportunity to apply 1 John 1:9 if we need to, and to otherwise prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to come together in a study of the Word. We ask your blessing on our study this evening. May it be a challenge for us to persevere in our Christian walk and our Christian witness, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. As we've done for the past three sessions, we'll be looking at a number of scriptures. For our first verse this evening, let's open our Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians 2:3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. We'll be picking up where we left off Sunday evening with major point 7 in our outline of the doctrine of witnessing. I trust everyone has their outline with them this evening. I don't know if we have any spares back there in the back or not. Okay, well, you just have to wing it then. There may be some. I don't know if there are any or not. They should be in the bulletin. If you have any bulletins left back there, if you don't have an outline, you should find one there. All right. As before, I'm not going to take the time to review what we've covered over the past three sessions. If you're getting this on the internet, I don't know if we have a copy. Michael, do we have a copy of that on the internet? If I forward it to you, can you post it? Okay, that's what we'll do then. So if you're getting it on the internet, hopefully pretty quickly there'll be a copy of that that you can download. All right, this evening we're going to get into some of the practical aspects of witnessing. So we're going to continue in our outline with major point 7 of the doctrine of witnessing. Major point 7 says the gospel presentation must be clear. We have to be certain that the information we present to unbelievers conveys the knowledge that he needs to grasp the essential concepts of the gospel. We don't need to muddy the waters for the prospective convert. He's bombarded with enough confusion from the world as it is. Now, there are a number of things that we can do to ensure clarity in our message. Obviously, taking to heart the information that we've covered over the past three sessions will help. We're going to cover some more this evening. And one of the things that's going to greatly enhance your presentation is keep it short and to the point. Unless you have a teaching or evangelism gift, resist the temptation to preach. You probably should resist the temptation even if you do. Okay? Preaching is only effective with an audience of more than two or three people. It seldom works one-on-one. Now, here are some further principles that should enhance your witnessing success. Six sub-points under major point seven, if you're following along in the outline you got Sunday. Sub-point A, unbelievers need pertinent gospel information only. Now, this is part of not muddying the water, and it can be harder than you might imagine. Oftentimes, the unbelieving person will try to interject the discussion with false issues that will distract you from your goal of clearly presenting the gospel. When this happens, you have to lovingly bring the discussion back to the real issue, that person's need for Christ. It can be a real challenge. It's rare that a person is so hungry for the gospel that they'll just lap it up without putting up some opposition to the message that it conveys. The gospel is not a particularly comfortable message for the unbeliever. It flies pretty much oftentimes in the face of everything that he's held true to be true in the past. So you can expect some opposition. But the main point of this point is stick to the gospel. And for heaven's sakes, don't add anything that can be construed as works to the message. Faith alone and Christ alone. Okay, sub-point B. Respect the boundaries of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Let me read that. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now this goes hand in hand with what we were talking about in point A, not muddying the water. Paul did not hit them with a bunch of church-age doctrine. All he did was give them the issues of first importance. The unbeliever does not need to be inundated with issues of the filling of the Holy Spirit or nuances implicit in the various doctrines of soteriology, Christology, or ecclesiology, or any of the other ologies. He can't possibly understand all that. There's just one spiritual doctrine that the unbeliever can receive, and that's the gospel. Okay? As we saw Sunday, the Holy Spirit has to help him understand that. And all he needs is how to be saved. So, preacher, what about all those background doctrines we spent three sessions going over the last 3 days? Well, I do hope you're not really asking that question. Those are things you need to know. They're to help you have a firm footing when you're presenting the gospel. They're not things they need to know, not until after they become believers. You're just going to muddy the water if you mix them in. So, sub-point C, do not dilute the gospel of grace with works. We spent quite a bit of time these last three sessions talking about salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, as opposed to faith plus works. So there's no need to rehash that. If you didn't get it, you need to go back and review. There is a verse that's worth looking at here. 1 Thessalonians 2:3. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity by way of deceit. Now the word for deceit here is dolos. You see it right up there on the screen. Dolos, D-O-L-O-S. And it was originally used to describe the actions of a dishonest tavern keeper. When his guests would arrive, he'd serve them full-strength wine. Then after they started getting a little tipsy, he'd start watering the wine down and charge the same price. Now, in verse 3, Paul is obliquely referring to the Judaizers who dogged his every step trying to promote their version of faith plus works. With them, it was faith plus circumcision. Now, Paul is basically saying in 1 Thessalonians 2:3 that diluting the gospel of grace with works is equivalent to a dishonest bartender watering down his drinks. Okay, moving on. Point D. Do not try to force a decision for Christ. Now, here's a mistake that many well-meaning people make when they're witnessing. They think that they have to get a commitment from the unbeliever right then and there. The problem is that they forget that they may only be planting a seed. The person may not respond right then and there. Another situation where this can be a problem is when you're evangelizing family members, especially children. Parents may not even be aware they're doing it, but they can have a very coercive effect on their children simply because they're authority figures. So you need to be aware of that. Parents need to be very careful that they don't bring their authority, either consciously or unconsciously, into gospel presentations to their children. The central issue in salvation is the volition of the unbeliever. The focus is Christ, but the issue is choice. The unbeliever must have freedom and as much privacy as possible to make a decision for Christ. Now, there's a play that was written many, many years ago. Some of you know that I've been involved in plays from time to time in the past, not anymore. But this was the first play that I was ever in high school. It was written by George Bernard Shaw. Now, Shaw was no particular friend of Christianity. But he wrote this play, Androcles and the Lion, which was a tongue-in-cheek satire set during the persecutions of the church by the Roman Emperor Nero. Now, one of the characters in the play was a Christian convert named Ferovius. And he was imprisoned in Nero's dungeon along with other prisoners, both Christians and non-Christians. And he was a very large, menacing brute who used to threaten other people with violence unless they became Christians. He had quite an impressive tally of converts. Obviously, they weren't true converts. Now, of course, this play was meant to be a satire and entertainment, but it illustrated a truth that Shaw was pointing out in his play, and that was the sad record that the Roman Church and her allies, the governments of various European nations, had in forcing the conversion to Christianity of whole population groups back during the Dark Ages. Forcing religion on people is one of Satan's strategies for neutralizing the gospel. Anytime you try to coerce somebody into deciding for Christ, you're falling right into the strategy of Satan. Never try to force a decision for Christ. So point E, respect the freedom and the privacy of the unbeliever. This goes hand in hand with what we've just covered. Freedom is the primary issue in salvation, choice. The believer must have perfect freedom to accept or reject the gospel. When you coerce someone, make a public spectacle of them, you've destroyed their freedom and their privacy with respect to the gospel. I'm going to have more to say about that in a few minutes. Point F, do not use hard sell techniques. Hard sell techniques put the target under great pressure. The idea is to get them to buy the product just to escape the pressure. And at best, this results in apparent conversions that are not genuine. At worst, it serves to harden hearts against the gospel. We'll deal with more of this subject in a little bit, but let's go on to major point 8. Follow up new converts with biblical information. We got three subpoints under this. Subpoint A, new converts need basic Bible doctrine as soon as possible. It's very important that new converts are exposed to essential doctrine so that they can begin their growth in the Lord. Okay? Foremost among these is the filling of the Holy Spirit. When a person first becomes a believer, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. But when that person sins, as he inevitably does, he loses the filling of the Holy Spirit. He becomes carnal. Unless that person understands how to recover from carnality, he is doomed to being perpetually out of fellowship with the Lord. He has to be taught the proper application of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay? And by the way, it's worth stating here that the proper venue for getting this is in the local church. So you need to encourage a new convert to start attending church, a church that teaches Bible class. Point B. Encourage new believers in consistent learning and application of Bible doctrine. Immediately after learning how to restore himself to a state of spirituality, the new convert should be encouraged to begin taking in the Word. He must be made to understand that although he now has an eternal relationship with Christ and will spend eternity with the Lord, the quality and the impact of his remaining life here on earth and the extent of his rewards in eternity depends on him finding and executing God's plan for his life. Some folks naively think that God will reveal his plan for them in some blinding revelation. But that, of course, is not how it works. God reveals his plans for the believer progressively in the pages of his Word. Okay. Subpoint C. Help new converts to find biblically sound teaching. That goes in line with what I was talking about in point A. The only way that God's plan for life for the life of the believer is revealed is through the consistent intake, spiritual metabolization by faith, and application of the Word of God, the Bible. Encourage the new believer to take in the Word in patience and humility, trusting the Lord to open the doors of his will for their lives at the proper time. For that to happen, then of course the convert must be guided toward a reliable source of sound doctrine. If Bible doctrine is consistently taught at their local church, as it is here at Grace Bible Church, then the most natural thing would be to encourage the person to consistently attend Bible study. However, there may be reasons why a person can't receive their spiritual food at this church or wherever church you're at. For example, the convert may live out of town, and it could be that the person simply needs to study under a different ministry. Not everyone responds as well to one pastor as they would another, just as one person will like Mexican food but not Chinese. Okay? Even in this time of widespread distortion of Bible doctrines, there are still many resources that are available for sound doctrinal teaching. The internet has many of these available, and there's many tape and publication ministries. Now, the point is that it shouldn't be difficult to quickly help a new believer find a source of sound doctrinal teaching. Okay, so that's following up with biblical information. Let's look at point 9, pitfalls of witnessing, and there are a few. There are obviously a number of traps waiting for the person who witnesses for Christ. Mature believers should be able to easily avoid these, but don't get complacent. No one is immune from the temptation to succumb to any of these pitfalls. We've listed 8 of these in a subpoint. When we look at them, I think you're going to be able to see how easily witnessing believers can get snared in them. First one, arguing. Arguing. When you first broach the subject of Jesus Christ with people, it's never your intent to get into an argument with them. But then halfway through your presentation, you find yourself in a dispute. Many people are hostile to the gospel. Others have honest questions. It's fine to answer honest questions to the best of your ability, but you need to quickly learn when someone is simply wanting to get you into a debate and try to prove the Bible wrong or show Christianity to be foolish. Okay, in the first place, unless God has placed you in the position where you must personally defend the faith, and that's highly unlikely, it's not your job to debate anyone about the truths of God. You're there only to present gospel information, pure and simple. It's the Holy Spirit's job to do the convincing, as we have already determined, already seen in an earlier session. At best, it's unlikely that you're going to win a convert since the person is basically hostile anyhow, and at worst, you'll end up creating even more hostility. Besides that, you'll probably get yourself out of fellowship and set yourself up for divine discipline. So don't get into arguments over the gospel. Okay. B, closer related, false issues. It goes hand in hand with arguing. When you're chasing false issues all over the place, you may not get to the same emotional pitch that you're likely to with arguing, but the net effect is the same. Distraction from the real issue in the gospel. People are not comfortable with the gospel. It's an uncomfortable message. Nobody likes discussing their spiritual status. So one defense against that is to bring up some issue that they'll think will disprove or invalidate the gospel message. That way, they reason, they don't have to deal with it. There's all kinds of issues that are brought up. Is the word really authentic? Why are Christians so holier than thou? What about people who have never heard the gospel? You can prove anything with the Bible. Christians are hypocrites. What about all the evil in the world? Why do Christians hate gays? Some preachers just after my money. Why are Christians such right-wing religious fundamentalist fanatics? Okay, and so forth. When you're confronted with false issues, you simply have to use your own best judgment. Let the Spirit guide you. And it goes without saying that you'd better make sure you're in fellowship prior to witnessing. And again, don't get into an argument. If you're reasonably certain that the questions or comments are legitimate concerns, try to answer them briefly, gracefully, and return to the subject of Jesus Christ. If you know the person well enough and you think they're going to respond well, you can even tell them, look, that the issue that they're raising isn't a real issue. Right now, they need to make a decision about Christ. Sometimes being straightforward with people like that is the best way, lovingly and non-offensively. I had to do that a number of years ago in a witness I was involved in. The person kept bringing up things that happened a lot, you know, in her past, and those things simply kept getting in the way of her understanding of the gospel. And I finally told her, I said, look, all that stuff is just old garbage. What you need to do is believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and just trust Him to let Him clean all that garbage up. Okay, see. Getting into a rut. Linda and I knew a fellow many years ago. He was an evangelist, and although I was never really sure whether he had the spiritual gift, maybe he did, though I personally didn't see any evidence of it. He was a relative of the fellow who ran the private school that Linda worked for at that time. And he was very aggressive in his approach to the gospel. He used a witnessing technique most of you have heard of called the Roman Road, which uses scriptures from the gospel, or rather the book of Romans. I won't get into it tonight except that it uses four passages from Romans, specifically Romans 3:23, 6:23, 5:8, and Romans 10:9-10, if you want to look them up. Well, he used to teach this method to others as a surefire way of winning converts. And it was effective at producing apparent converts because the way he used it involved high-pressure sales techniques like those we referred to earlier. I watched this man witness to several of the students at the school, and his approach was always the same. And I was never certain how many genuine conversions he made, but I was certain of one thing, he was in a rut. Everybody's different. What works with one's going to fail with someone else. The main thing to remember is that you have the Holy Spirit on your side. He will guide your presentation if you'll just stay relaxed, stay in fellowship, and just present the facts. God doesn't need gimmicks to convince people of their need for Christ. Certainly, you need to be sensitive to the person you're witnessing to, and the more spiritually mature and experienced in witnessing you become, the better you'll be able to judge the situation and choose the most effective approach. Now, please do not misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you shouldn't use those passages in Romans. Like all scriptures, they're God-breathed. They're wonderful, and I commend them all to you. But what I'm talking about is the gimmickry and the programmed approach toward witnessing that some organizations take. So point D, embarrassing the unbeliever. In my view, embarrassing the unbeliever is one of the worst things you can do. I'll never forget one evening we were out having dinner with a number of colleagues from the private school Linda worked with. And there was a young girl there who was a friend of one of the students. And the evangelist I just referred to zeroed in on this teenage girl and started in on the Romans Road with her. And he was doing this in front of several people. And you could tell by looking at her that she was very embarrassed and uncomfortable. He ran her all the way through the Romans verses and then asked her for a commitment to Christ. She said yes just to get him off her back. Right after that, he compounded her embarrassment by tapping his water glass with a spoon and saying, Alice, which was not her real name, do you have something you want to say to everyone here? And then she had to stand up and say, I've given my life to Christ. Now, I don't know whether she really did receive Christ as Savior that night. Frankly, I doubt it because I had the opportunity to observe her life at periods, and I didn't see any evidence that she had. The point that I want to make is that I consider this sort of thing bullying, and it's very damaging, in my view, to the cause of Christ. I was very embarrassed for the girl, and I was embarrassed for the evangelist. If Alice ever did receive Christ as her Savior, it was in spite of the humiliation that she obviously felt at the hands of the evangelist, and not because of it. Never make a public display of your witnessing efforts, and never force a decision for Christ. Sub-point E, setting quotas. I have to tell you, I'm normally not one for criticizing other ministers, okay? I think the minister of God is directly accountable to God, not to other men, unless he's organizationally responsible to another minister, the same way that I'm organizationally responsible to Roy. Having said that, I know that I've been pretty critical of this particular brother in Christ, but none of you have any idea who I'm talking about. And I'm leveling this criticism for the purpose of illustrating principles of evangelism. To me, the approach of this individual was almost a textbook example of how not to present the gospel. Now, I'm sure that this fellow had a genuine heart for witnessing, but the approach he used gave me the impression that he was more interested in racking up numbers of converts. I think he actually kept a tally of the people that he witnessed to. And I think he was trying to measure his success as a Christian by the number of people he counted as having made a decision for Christ. Now, people get the mistaken idea that God is somehow impressed with large numbers just because they are. I've talked to lots of folks over the year who have been turned off by a growing emphasis in their churches on growth. It seems that ministers are always focusing on growing their membership, which leads to building programs, and then they have to start preaching about tithing in order to cover the mounting expenses. Okay? In witnessing, some churches try to get people to witness to so many people a week. And then if some don't meet a quota, then somehow that's a reflection on the quality of their spiritual life. Where do they get the idea that all this emphasis of the numbers is the leading of the Spirit? God isn't interested in large numbers. There's no large numbers we can impress Him with. He's the master of large numbers. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Here's God's attitude toward numbers. Matthew 18, 12 through 13. If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 who did not wander off. And Mark 12, 41 through 44, Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came in and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty put in everything, all she had to live on. In short, forget quotas. God's far more interested in the quality of your witnessing. You take care of that, He'll take care of the numbers. Okay? Subpoint F. Measuring your spiritual life by witnessing. It's essentially the same thing as setting quotas. Really, the only reason anyone sets quotas for witnessing is to set a benchmark or a standard for the numbers of people witnessed to. It degenerates into a system for measuring the relative success or failure of all those who are witnessing. You cannot measure your spiritual life by how much you witness, but you can measure your witness by your spiritual life. Okay? People really get the cart before the horse. It's amazing. So point G, judging others for apparently not witnessing. Now, this is another extension of what we've been talking about. Point E talked about setting quotas. These are false values on the part of the witnessing believer. Then point F took it a step further, comparing your own performance to this false standard. Next, we see the next logical step, judging others for not measuring up to the false standards. Now, there's a couple of issues here. First, you don't know what other believers are or aren't doing, unless you keep tabs on them, in which case you got a bigger problem. Secondly, judging others in this fashion is a sin, and it's only going to bring divine discipline on your own head. As royal ambassadors, we are all personally responsible to our king for our function as royal ambassadors. Don't ever make the grievous error of setting yourself up as a judge of other believers, whether it's of their witnessing or any other aspect of their lives. You're setting yourself up in the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, my friends, is very dangerous. Okay. H, bragging about your witness. Bragging is another extension of the last three points. Now we're adding the sin of pride to the sin of judging. And people guilty of this are going to heap multiple discipline on their own heads. Those who brag about their witnessing aren't concerned with what God thinks. They're only interested in impressing people. If they were truly interested in what God thought, they could care less what people think. People who fall into these pitfalls that we've just been discussing may actually win some converts. But when mental attitude sins accompany the witness, there will be no eternal rewards for them. Okay? Only those who are saved. Okay, major point 10. Prayer and witnessing. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Let me read the verse. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. Now, Paul is praying here specifically for the Jews. But by extension, this prayer applies also to the Gentiles to whom Paul's also ministering. Prayer is a most powerful tool in witnessing, but there are some things you shouldn't pray for. For example, you can't pray that you will be the one to cause someone to be saved. Okay? God may or may not use you to lead a particular person to Christ. Besides, wanting to be the one that leads another person to the Lord is a little presumptuous on your part. You think that can't happen to you if you wanted to be the one to lead your child to Christ? You might or might not. It may end up being someone else entirely. But if you can legitimately pray for a number of things in connection to witnessing. Let's look at a few of them. Subpoint A, pray for advantageous circumstances for witnessing, specific requests. Okay, there are times when even the most obstinate unbeliever is more receptive to the gospel. Pray that this person will be presented the gospel at such times. Pray for the most favorable situations for witnessing. Oftentimes, such advantageous circumstances present themselves during times of bereavement and sorrow. I've listened to Roy preach many a funeral. He always makes the gospel of salvation the theme of his funeral service. I preached my dad's graveside service, and I guarantee you everyone there, if they were listening at all, came away knowing that salvation was by faith alone in Christ alone. Okay. So point B. Pray for successful witnessing to specific individuals. Sometimes in witnessing to a specific person, you reach the end of your rope, so to speak. You get to the point where you understand that you're simply not going to reach that individual. Or perhaps the person's in a different geographical location. Or perhaps you, an unbeliever, were simply ships passing in the night when you gave them the gospel. Should that be the end of your efforts on that person's behalf? Absolutely not. Pray that this person will be contacted by some other mature believer who will be able to reach him with the gospel. Pray for the right circumstances and the right timing for this person when he'll be the most receptive. So point C. Pray for successful witnessing in our nation and the world in general. Pray for the spread of the gospel message in our own land and for all the nations of the earth. Pray for the success of evangelists and missionaries, that large numbers of unbelievers will hear and respond to that message. Despite what you hear on the news, this is happening. This is happening all over our planet. Pray for our nation, that it might continue to serve as a base for evangelism. Pray for our leaders, that they might come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. As it says in 1 Timothy 2:1-4, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings, and for all those in authority, that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives in godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And point D under Major 10. Remember that not all petitions for fruitful witnessing are granted. As far as we as believers are concerned, as long as a person draws breath, there is hope for him. Even the most confirmed reprobate could surprise you with a last-minute turning to Jesus Christ. Now, I don't recommend this business of just-in-time salvation. It can be pretty dangerous, as we've seen before. But it does happen. My own father was in that category. Nevertheless, people die without Christ every day. And inevitably, you're going to be disappointed that your prayers on behalf of some person have apparently not been answered. As we've explained throughout this series, God respects the volition of man with respect to Jesus Christ. Every man stands or falls according to his attitude toward the perfect Lamb of God and his sacrifice to atone the sins of all mankind. Each person must decide for himself, and his or her choice will determine each person's eternal destiny. What kind of attitude should we have when our prayers on our behalf are not granted? If we're mature believers, we should never be bitter. If we are disappointed that someone we know or love has elected to remain an unbeliever, think how disappointed Jesus is. He suffered the timeless agonies of the cross so this person could believe on him and have eternal life. The question can be fairly asked, how can we truly be happy in heaven if our loved one is not there with us? 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Part of the old things, obviously, are things in time, issues, situations, relationships that we have had while still here on earth. And I believe that part of the old things are passed away are the negative memories and emotions connected to loved ones on earth, including those who died as unbelievers. I do not believe that we will suffer any kind of loss or sorrow in heaven on the account of unbelieving family or friends. I think Revelation 7:15-17 gives us the final word on that issue. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And now the last point. Major point, point 11. Rewards of witnessing. 1 Corinthians 9:16-17a. I'm going to read the verses to you. Verse 16, yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. Verse 17, if I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I'm simply discharging the trust committed to me. Now, verse 16 basically says that we're obligated by God to witness. It's part of our responsibility to Him. And if we do not fulfill that responsibility, we're in for divine discipline. Woe is me. Another rendering of the second half of verse 16 is, I am under a curse if I do not preach the gospel. That's when verse 17 says, if I preach voluntarily, it's referring to the believer being under the proper motivation to witness because of the filling of the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, if the believer is not filled with the Spirit or is improperly motivated, as, for example, under some false system of motivation like quotas, then the believer is discharging his responsibility, to be sure, and his witnessing may even result in the salvation of some. But he will have no rewards. So, in the closing minutes, let's look at some aspects of the rewards and witness of witnessing. Rewards in time. Point one, under sub A, joy of Christian fellowship. 1 Thessalonians 2:17. We started this evening with a scripture in the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Let's look again at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This time we're going to look down at verse 17. These verses deal specifically with rewards for witnessing. 1 Thessalonians 2:17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. Now, Paul had a great many personal converts in Thessalonica. And during his time there, he had grown very close to them. They had wonderful fellowship. There was a closeness that a person can develop with one that he has personally led to Christ that is unique in human relationships. Paul's separation from the Thessalonians was made all the more intensely bittersweet by the great number of these relationships that he developed during his stay there. Sub 2 under point A. Inner happiness. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 through 20. We have some tremendous inner happiness as a result of leading someone to Christ. This happiness is based not so much in any perceived or rewards in time, although those can be great, but more so on the confident expectation that we have of being with that person in eternity. It's the looking forward that gives us the wonderful peace and inner happiness as we contemplate an eternity with those we have personally led to the Lord. Look down at verses 19 and 20. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we glory in the presence of the Lord Jesus when He comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Subpoint B. Well, there's that verse. I forgot to punch the button. Subpoint B. Rewards in eternity. 1 Corinthians 9:16 through 17a. And finally, in eternity, the Lord will call us to account. At the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema, as it's also known, He will ask us what we did with the unique opportunity that He gave to us as church-age believers, with the unique privileges of the royal priesthood and the unique responsibilities of the royal ambassadorship. If we have fulfilled His mandate to get into the Word, to consistently receive it, believe it, and apply it to our basic or to our daily lives, we will have grown. And if we've grown in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, we will have developed capacity for life, blessing, happiness, and more importantly, we will have developed the capacity for service to our Lord. If we've developed capacity for service, the Lord will have sent our way many opportunities to serve Him. And among these opportunities will have been unbelievers, primed for the gospel. And if we've witnessed by our lives and by our lips the wonderful message of redemption to those who have the Lord has sent us, then as we stand there before the Lord's judgment seat, there will be those behind to us that we can turn and point to and say, "There, Lord Jesus. Here's what I did with the opportunities you gave me. Those are my glory and my joy." Proverbs 11:30 says this, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise." Righteous here refers to a person who is experientially righteous, a mature believer, in other words. Soul winners are wise because they took the advantage of every opportunity that God gave them to grow in His Word and develop the capacity for tremendous blessings. A part of those blessings are people to lead to Christ. They're only a part of God's eternal blessings that you can actually get in time. You are the face of Christ on the earth. It's your responsibility to get yourself prepared to look like Jesus. The unbeliever needs to find that bridge, that point of contact that will allow them to escape a life of futility and despair and meaninglessness and ultimately judgment. God left you here to be that bridge, to be that ambassador from heaven who says, "Come with me, my friend. There's someone I want you to meet." Let's bow for a moment of prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be your ambassadors. Help us to keep our focus on you through your word, that we might develop the capacity to serve you and to perhaps to bring many into your kingdom. Help us to be lights in a dark world to witness for Christ by our lives and to spread his gospel with our lips. For anyone hearing this message by the means of the internet, if you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I want to encourage you to do that right now. Salvation is by faith alone and Christ alone. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for your sins and tore down the barrier between you and God. You want to get to God? You have to go through Jesus. But he made it easy for you. In fact, it's the easiest thing in the world. If you want salvation, you can have it right now. Simply in the privacy of your own thoughts, tell God the Father that you believe in Jesus Christ and you accept him as your Lord and Savior. And the instant that you do that is the instant that you receive eternal life and are assured of an eternity with the Lord. Thank you, Father, for your so great salvation and for the opportunities you have given us to declare that so great salvation. May the word spoken here this evening find a home in fertile hearts, that the lost might believe unto salvation, and that we, the children of God, might fulfill the very reason that you have left us alive here on this earth. And now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
I will sing.